God bless you. I'm coming over just going to rub on this guy. That's I just want to, if there's something to rub off, it'd be all right with me, buddy. Man, it's my kind of preaching. Amen. If I had an accent like that and a full head of hair, I'd be a world famous evangelist. I'd just like for you to come in my living room. I can listen to you for 8 hours, just dialogue over anything. My subject this evening is where the Bible is silent, we're silent. I wish I had about a dozen of these gags to pass out through Christian broadcasting today. I don't think they understand anything about what we're talking about. This is an absolutely most difficult subject that I've ever had assigned to me in the history of my preaching. And I could tell that Doug stammered and stuttered a little bit on the phone and said, actually, he said, there's not a whole lot left. He said, really, there's not anything left. And I said, I'll take it. And I did. And by the grace of God, we've got some sort of an outline. I'm going to refer a lot to restoration history because we need to know from whence we've come if we're ever going to find out to where we're going. And our restoration fathers were not inspired by any stretch of the imagination. They made a lot of mistakes, but did a lot of good things, and they led us in a lot of good directions. And they had, and I was enamored with the restoration plea from the time I heard it the first time. It's a wonderful thing to draw people to the under the auspices of the Bible and under the leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ. But, I mean, what's so ugly about that? That's wonderful. We're just going to study the Bible only, and it's going to be our only rule of faith and practice. It's going to be the only book, the only inspired book that we're ever going to reference in matters of faith and practice. Amen. I mean, what's so ugly about that? It's a beautiful thing. But I think one of the things that we have forgotten throughout the years is we've forgotten to shut up whenever the Bible doesn't mention things. We just go ahead and insert them anyway. One of the most paralyzing scriptures that we can ever read is on the last page of the book. Someone mentioned the last words of somebody, I think it was Chuck, are very sometimes the most important words. And the last words of God here, incidentally, this is all we've got. This is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, the body of doctrine. This Bible is the faith once for all delivered. There ain't no more coming. And I get so sick and tired of hearing about people receiving divine revelation, a word of knowledge, and a word of wisdom. Just this morning, well, I'm here to tell you that that's nothing but tommy rot. That's nothing but false doctrine. That does not exist in as far as the Word of God is concerned. It has already been delivered. We've got more agenda now than we can ever manage in our own lifetime. We don't have to make up more agenda than say and blame God for giving it to us. God said, through the mouth of the Revelator, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words which are in this book of the prophecies, God will take his part away from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, we need You. We need You desperately this hour. I'm privileged, God, to be here, and I'm wonderfully acknowledging the fact that You are here with me. I'm following some heavy hitters this day, and individuals that have paid dues that I've never ever spent, and they have gained tremendous wisdom and insights into the Scriptures, and yet, God, I am more fearful of You than I am those men, and I know that every single word that I am saying is not only recorded here in Winchester, but it is recorded in heaven, and I'm going to give an account for every word that comes from my mouth, and help me to be awesomely reverent to You as I speak forth Your magnificent truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When God says don't add to Him, subtract from, what part of that don't we understand? I just wanted to pick up on one thing that you mentioned, and it has bewildered me. I've come out of the Roman Catholic persuasion. Well, we had Saturday evening services at Mass 45, 50 years ago, and the restoration's trying to catch up. If you're trying to catch up with that rot, you're trying to catch up with the wrong train. I'm here to tell you something right now, that if you don't know the difference between the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and the Sabbath day, the last day of the week, you flunked a Gregorian calendar in the fourth grade. We used to have that in the nun Jesus taught us that, that there's 7 days in a week. That was startling information whenever I was 12 years old, that there's 7 days in a week, and Saturday's not Sunday, and Sunday's not Saturday, and Saturday remains Saturday from 8 o'clock till midnight, and midnight it turns off into Sunday. I don't know what's so difficult about understanding. On the first day of the week, he resurrected. On the first day of the week, they broke bread, they communed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're trying to rewrite the book and rewrite history, and postmodernism has found its way into the Bible and has absolutely no place in the authoritative Word of God. Let the Bible speak and let us be silent where the Bible is silent. Now I've had my fill of that. Somebody's got to say something. We look like a bunch of deaf mutes running around. We're afraid of everybody. We've got the authoritative Word of God. Now, this Bible has never, ever been designed in any way, shape, or form to bludgeon our brothers and sisters to death with. And it has never been fashioned by Almighty God through the inspired 66 authors of the Bible. It's never, ever been given to us so that we might bludgeon our brothers and sisters to death or our friends and neighbors to death. But it is the truth of God, and it's to be dealt with in love. And we are to deliver the Word as loving Christians, as loving children of the living God, knowing that we are dying men preaching to dying men, and that we're all on the same disaster course as far as these bodies are concerned. But I'm telling you something like this. We got hope beyond the grave, after the grave. We've got a resurrection from the dead, and we're going to be gloriously alive with God Almighty in heaven forever and ever and ever. Isn't that good news? That is good news. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. I wish that were true. And I hope that it'll be more true tonight as we embark upon some of these passages of Scripture and some of the information that I've got. I don't apologize for reading manuscripts. This is not my style. You know that I just like to froth and snort and blow and storm around and preach the Word of God. I just love people. I love you more than I can ever tell you. I've hugged about everybody that stood still tonight. I hugged. And if you're standing still afterwards, you're going to deserve a hug. So just get braced for it. I love Winchester. I love the church here. I think this church is a beacon. I think this church has done extremely wonderful things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the light of God. And I know that God's received the glory. And it's just a privilege and a pleasure for my wife and I and my daughter and two grandson played marbles again this afternoon. And I tell you, I'm going back to my childhood. I'll be eating pavlin before the week's up. The Bible is a prescriptive and descriptive book. That's the nature of the Bible. It's prescriptive and descriptive. In other words, God's given us prescriptions, and He has described the prescriptions. Now, I'd just like for you to listen a minute. Martin Luther said that whatever the Scripture does not expressly say not to do, it's okay to do. I need a whole lot more information on that before I'm going to buy into that. That just leaves the door wide open for an awful lot of false doctrine, which came along shortly after he died. If he means that unscripture is not necessarily anti-scripture, I agree with that. I'm going to say that again because we're slow of hearing sometimes, and sometimes we're just absolutely deaf. But unscriptural is not necessarily anti-scripture. And I'm going to prove that momentarily. John Calvin, I believe he brought more problems and more false doctrine, more heresy into the kingdom of God than any other single man. He said that silence forbids everything. He said, and I quote him, that the Bible prescribes every aspect of church life, state life, home life, society determined by the Bible. In other words, the Bible is a kind of recipe book, and we cannot add to the ingredients. It's a type of chemical formula. If the Bible does not prescribe it, if it doesn't authorize it, I put those words in, and then forget it. I'm here to tell you that that's a false premise. And if you start out in the wrong place, you're going to get off the wrong place. Something about a merry-go-round is peculiar. You get off exactly where you get on. If you get on a merry-go-round, you're just going to go round and round and round in circles and maybe never ever find the truth. I'm here to tell you right now that the Bible does not prescribe everything that we are to do in life. We've got immense liberty. God acknowledges the fact that we have brains. We don't have a brain like He does. He never learns anything. Hello, 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 hello. He never learns anything. We never teach God anything. You think of some of these radio preachers and TV preachers are teaching God. I'm here to tell you, He's not buying into what they're selling. We might be, but He's not. But We need to understand that God's God and we're not. We have brains and we have intelligence. We have capability of reason. I remember Campbell saying, Alexander Campbell in particular, saying that the Bible is a rational book. It's an intelligible book and that we can understand it. And I remember hearing that early on in my Christianity, coming out of the Roman Catholic system. Never had a Bible open in all my life. And and went to parochial school 8 years. Never had a Bible open. I'm saying something. Did you pick that up? Never had a Bible open. Never learned one thing about God out of His Bible. I learned an awful lot about God the way the Roman Catholic said that in their catechism and whatnot. But I never ever read the Bible. But I realized that God gave me a mind and that I can't understand the Bible. I do not understand the Bible in the fashion that it was written, in that it was inspired without error, and they were inspired individuals that penned it, and I'm not inspired in my interpretations, and my interpretations are not infallible by any stretch of the imagination. If you could talk to my wife for 5 minutes, and she'd love to talk with you for 5 minutes about me, and she would tell you that I'm not infallible. As a matter of fact, she tells me that just about every single week, at least once a week, that I'm not infallible. I believe that God inspired the Bible in written human language. And that being so, it's done in prescriptive and descriptive fashion. The silence of prescription and descriptive language should and must produce liberty. We have all kinds of liberty. We have all kinds of freedom. And yet we're binding one another. And we are split in this movement, in the Restoration Movement. The last count that I had was 27 major splits in the Restoration Movement. And we're not split on what the Bible says. We're not split on the authoritative Word of God. We're split on what the Bible doesn't say. We're split on the silence of Scriptures. And I could prove that if we had time to unpackage all that. 27 major, that is a travesty in the sight of Almighty God. His bride is holy and blameless and spotless. And one of the most detestable things you can do is to produce a schism or a division or a rent in the holy bride of Jesus Christ. Suzanne says that all the time. That is really, that's the tragedy of Jay Wilson with the perfectionism, trying to force that tradition and that opinion and that invention of his into the kingdom of God, the worst travesty of all. And you can't get in my heart, and you don't go where I go, but I drive past our old church building and I see a Masonic sign where the cross was on our building, and 170 high water mark Christians went down to nothing in that building, and I cry and I tear up when I pass that building, because it was the holy bride of Christ, not the building but the people in it. And the travesty was that the body of Christ was split over a man who preached sinless perfection and got it into our congregation, into our elders' heads. I'm here to tell you that that is sinful in the sight of Almighty God. And that's what I'm trying to say here tonight. Let's test a couple examples of prescription and description. Christian baptism is prescribed. One of the things you don't remember, over in Delaware a number of years ago, you laid on a bunk and you were trying to sleep, and us up and coming young preachers wouldn't let you. And now they won't let me sleep. And so I understand some of that. And you taught me the principle of first mention and how that has helped to a guy that's never ever been to Bible college. And I've used that. And you said, whenever you find a subject that's first mentioned, you've got to carry that definition on into the Scriptures, into every other Scripture that mentions that. Is that what you taught me? And that is so good. The principle first mentioned for Christian baptism is not Matthew the 3rd chapter. I'm here to tell you that the standard's wrong when they print something like that. We are not baptized to follow Jesus in baptism. There isn't any way, shape, or form that we could ever follow His example in baptism, because He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And how dare anybody stand up and say that they're baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Christian baptism did not originate in Matthew the 3rd chapter. Christian baptism originated, as I see it, in Matthew the 18th chapter, when all authority in heaven and earth was given unto Him. And He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into an identity, into a family relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the origin and the prescription and the authorization for Christian baptism. Can you say amen? We have descriptions all over the New Testament. One of the greatest descriptions of baptism, John, if I can pick on you for a minute, what a mind this man has got, and what literary expertise he has in writing. And he, in that Compass magazine, I don't know the volume, but it was wonderful whenever you dealt with Romans, the 6th chapter. It is a description of baptism, and where we are buried in the likeness of his death, not our death. It's his death that saves us. And John went on to say that we're raised, not resurrected, but we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And there's two separate Greek words that I can't pronounce. One's raised and the other's resurrected. And here's what I got out of that particular survey. Whenever you raise this hanky, there's human instrumentality or somebody else is involved in the raising. But when you resurrect, there ain't any hands on you at all. We have not undergone a resurrection in the watery grave of baptism. We have participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? And that's the description, one of the descriptions, 7 designs of baptism, and that's one of the descriptions of baptism. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 38. Of course, all of Acts 2 are other descriptions of the prescribed baptism for the Christian. How about the prescription and the description of the synagogue? Well, we can find a description and a procedure of the synagogue. Mark the 5th chapter, verse 22, we see that there are synagogue officials. They were called ministers, incidentally. And what they virtually did, they got the scrolls out of these particular storage containers and gave them to the reader. And we find Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum, and the minister, that's what he was called, of the synagogue, come up and gave him that scroll. He read that, and he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your sight." So Jesus Christ was, we find him described inside the synagogue. In Acts 15, chapter verse 21, Moses was read from generation to generation, and they preached about him in the synagogue every Sabbath. And then in Acts 13, verse number 5, when they reached, that's Paul and Barnabas, reached Salamis, they began to proclaim God, the word of God, in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had a helper, and that's John Mark. And that was Paul's style. He went into every single synagogue. Isn't that great? I would like to be invited to a denomination or any denominational church every Sunday I'd go. Would you help me to go and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? They went into where the people were and to where the people were at least familiar with the scriptures, and they preached. Now we have the description there, and we have the procedure of the synagogue there, but I defy you to give me the book, chapter, and verse where the synagogue was ever authorized by God, where the synagogue was ever prescribed by the hand or the mind or the mouth of the living God. It's not prescribed. And yet Jesus Christ is participating in something that was not authorized and prescribed by God. The synagogue came into existence because the Jews were so naughty all the time that they were in one exile after the other, and when they went into the exile, they were stripped away from the temple, had no place to worship, so they built their own temple, if you will, junior temple, called it a synagogue, and did the best they could. But when they came back to Jerusalem, there were as high as, depending on who you read, 17, 18, maybe 20 or 30 synagogues in the environs of downtown Jerusalem. And yet Jesus Christ participated in the synagogue. So everything that is unscriptural is not necessarily anti-scriptural. You understand that prescription and description, prescription and description are not always intact with everything that Jesus Christ did. We're going to get back to some of that. It might surprise you, and it did surprise me, that the very first thing that Alexander Campbell restored in the Restoration was a purity of speech. I would have certainly thought it would have been baptism, or at least the Lord's Supper, but he restored a purity of speech. He knew if we didn't have a purity, I can prove this and will, and I've got the documents to do so. He restored a purity of speech because he said if we don't have the vernacular of the Holy Spirit, we're not going anywhere in the right direction. If we don't have the words that God said to launch this movement into existence and launch this movement into what he saw and really did happen to be one of the, well, it was the grandest single indigenous movement that ever reached this country. And I think, as Chuck Priest, that's prophetic, not pathetic, but prophetic in the mind of God that the Restoration gained such a claim. But we need to understand that Alexander Campbell addressed the purity of speech in the Christian system, and that's a book, a marvelous book that I got. It's on pages 102 to 105, and I'm going to quote some of the excerpts from that, and he addressed the purity of speech. He said, if I were to classify in 3 chapters the whole Christian institution after the fashion of modern schools for the sake of being understood, I would designate them as your Christian faith, Christian worship, and Christian morality. I can amen that and agree with that. To these, the moderns, he thought they were modern back then. He ought to get into this century. The moderns have added two others without a license, and he said, I would call them human philosophy and human traditions. And I think that that Lee and also Brother... there's Blinders. Pardon me? I'll never forget what's his name. I'm not even going to try. Chuck McCoy. He mentioned philosophy and traditions, and somebody else did too. I just get confused when I go to you for help, Chuck. I'm sorry. That's just how it is. Now in the first chapter, boy, you just take a punishment up here. I don't know why you sit up front. I'm going to spit on you in a minute. Watch it. In the first chapter, we'd agree with all the Christians. In the second chapter, we'd agree with everybody. In the third chapter, we'd agree with everybody that Christian faith, Christian worship, and Christian morality are really the rudiments of the Christian faith, aren't they? But not with philosophy and human traditions. He said, it's not a faith or piety or morality, but philosophy and traditions that have alienated and estranged Christians and prevented the conversion of the world. And I believe what he said is true today. It is the philosophies and the traditions of the world that have sectarianized the church and have splintered the church in so many different aspects. Somebody said at Hillsborough, Lee, I don't know whether I can verify this. Someone said 33,000 denominations in the world. Somebody said that. I don't know. I can't believe that that's true. But there's a whole bunch of them. I remember one time I documented about 3,500 of them, and that is far too many. One is far too many. The body of Christ is not to be divided. Amen. Paul encouraged us about that. But Kimball went on to say, as I quote, we choose to speak of the Bible things and Bible words because we're always suspicious that if... I remember Chuck telling me this. Because we're always suspicious that if the word is not in the Bible, the idea that represents it is not there. And always confident that the things taught by God are better taught in words under the names which the Holy Spirit has chosen and appropriated than in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Can't we say amen to that? Let's get beyond amen. Let's do something about it. There's nothing, I'm quoting again, there's nothing more essential to the union of the disciples of Christ. That's what he called the Church of Christ at that time. It's a good name. It's just been bashed around and maligned. There's nothing more essential to the union of the disciples of Christ than a purity of speech. It requires but little reflection to discover that the fiercest disputes about religion are about what the Bible does not say rather than about what the Bible does say. About words and phrases coined and minted in speculative theology, as far as known on earth, listen to this, as far as known on earth, there is not in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world in the name of any person who was converted or sanctified to God by any of these controversies about human dogmas, nor anything learned from the canons or creeds of all the councils, from the Council of Nicaea to the last Protestant conference. It's never ever converted. It's never ever unified. It's never brought anyone to salvation or anyone to sanctification. Thirdly, and I still quote, it is a concession due to the crisis which we're in. He thought they had crisis, come on into this century, for the sake of peace to adopt the vocabulary of heaven. And he appealed to everybody. He appealed to everyone in the kingdom of heaven and under the kingdom of heaven to get on this bandwagon that we speak where the Bible speaks and that we remain silent where the Bible was silent. Talked about empty philosophy and the science. They falsely called that a science, and he rebuked all of that. And there's a lot of other else to read that I'm not going to. Thirdly, God's word requires two hermeneutics. Now, I remember old Richard Bourne, and he published a little book that he got down. Even individuals from Tennessee could understand that. He called the book. I love you, brother. I really do. I've just gotten to know you, but I love you. But you're still from Tennessee. He called it hermeneutic. That rang my bell. It was hermeneutic. A little treatise on hermeneutics. He called it hermeneutic. Matter of fact, I've republished it, and I remember his brother Glenn Bourne was at Hillsborough, and he came and he said, "You're published from a brother's book." And I said, "Well, I heard that after he passed away, that he passed away, and I didn't think he'd mind." Well, come find out, he says he's very much alive. As a matter of fact, he's standing right over there at that pole, and he sent me to tell you that you're plagiarizing his material. So I waited till he passed away, and then I started doing it again.
But it was just all a joke. I thought it was anyway. They didn't. But hermeneutics is really the science and methodology of interpretation. It's just some, and you got to have a method to even have to have a method to madness. And you don't have to park your brains. I'm going to write a book, Parking Your Brains on the Curb. And the only place that nothing has to make sense is in the kingdom. Why is that so? Why is that so profound in today's churches that nothing has to make sense in the churches of Christ? I'm here to tell you that everything ought to make sense, Church of Christ. We ought to make sense out of everything. For the world, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Not the university, the church, pillar and foundation, truth. If you want to get information, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. If we want to make sense out of everything, the Bible ought to make sense. Amen? And the Church of Christ doesn't have a corner on the Bible and doesn't have a quarter on sense, but we should make sense out of what God says. You see, if the common sense doesn't make plain sense, don't make any other sense. It becomes nonsense. I said if the common sense makes plain sense, make no other sense, it becomes nonsense. That's what Richard Bourne said. I thought that was a great... And that's what we're doing, making nonsense of everything. You know, we have people humming in Braille and speaking in tongues and flying off of chandeliers. That's nonsense. I mean, it'd be hard to coax a five-year-old kid to do that. And adults would do it for nothing, you know what I mean? Brain dead in both hemispheres. Sharper than marbles, have to be. One is to decide what... I've got to decide. Here's a hermeneutic. I've got to decide what's binding on me. And another hermeneutic is that I've got to decide what is binding on you. And that does not mean that we have to become identical twins. And that doesn't mean you have to dot every I and cross every T and see everything just like I do. And as soon as you stop doing that, I can't love you. I'm not making this up as I go to see if you believe it. I'm telling you from 31 years of preaching experience that I found that to be true. There are brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. If you don't do everything the way they do and have every thought the way they have and speak all the traditions and customs just the way they reckon them from the Bible, you can't have fellowship with them. I'm here to tell you that's wrong. That's a bad hermeneutic. I've got all sorts of strange things that I wouldn't do that you might do that I wouldn't even mention. Lee was bold enough this morning to at least tell us one of the opinions that he had, and I respect the man's opinion. One thing I didn't notice that he did, he didn't try to bind him on us. And Lee would never, ever do that. See, that's the difference. We got all kind of opinions. I've got things on Halloween that bring tears to a pair of glass eyes. I've got some ought against that thing. And I can muster up some scriptures to support that, but then I get into the opinion, and I try to bind that on you, and there's a whole bunch of other areas in there that we try to bind on one another. And I'm not going to get into all that example stuff. The command and example is and necessary inference is fine to decide what I believe. But how can my inferences be an authority standard for others? The scriptures are infallible, but the work of translating and interpreting falls on human minds, thus is not infallible. Thomas Campbell said, and he was really the brains of the outfit, and he said, I know this is as boring hearing as it is reasoning, but we got to have this. Thomas Campbell, in the appendix of his declaration and address, said, we only pretend to assert that everyone that pretends to reason must not acknowledge, namely, that there is manifest distinction between the express scripture declaration and the conclusion or inference which we may deduce from it. You see, my interpretation of no scripture is a private interpretation does not mean that we all interpret the Bible the same way. No scripture is a private interpretation means that the autographers, the penmen, did not interpret what God told them, but they simply wrote as the Holy Spirit revealed to them. I know that's new information. It's okay to learn new information from the Bible. We don't have to get all of our new information from the Bible Baptist bookstore out of paperbacks. We can get new information from the Bible. The private interpretation that was renounced by God and under the pen of Peter was they did not have a private interpretation when they penned the scriptures. I'm here to tell you that we can read the Bible and we can have two or three or four interpretations. I think that we can come to a reason. I believe, now hear me, it's not double talk. I believe God wrote in such a way that we can all understand the Bible the exact same way. But I'm here to tell you the dumber we is, the savior we is nonsense. I said, the dumber we is, the savior we is a cop-out for not studying and showing thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly slicing accurately the word of God. That's how we come to the same understanding of interpretation. We don't sit around and push and shove and wrestle one another or fist fight one another in the seventh round to the ground, and the guy standing is the one that has the proper interpretation. I'm here to tell you that defies logic and defies reason. The Bible's a reasonable, rational, intelligible piece of information. We can come to the same conclusions, but we cannot come to the same conclusions when we're stiff-necked and uncircumcised and think we've arrived and can't be taught and we're above education. I'm here to tell you, buddy, that this Bible college here, when these boys leave here, they're going to leave with a degree, but they haven't arrived. They're going to learn, and you know that, and you all know that. You know that. You never, ever are ceased learning Word of God. You learned some new things in this sermon, didn't you? The one you just preached. And the one you'll preach tomorrow is going to learn brand new things. That's just the nature of the Bible. That's why it's so magnificent. It's like a diamond. You turn the diamond in the light, and it's a different facet every single day. That doesn't mean that the Word of God is shifting and changing. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. It's the same today as it was yesterday, as it will be forever. But it does not mean that we're unchangeable. And it does not mean that we're locked in. Oh, man, I'm ashamed to tell you what I used to believe about divorce and remarriage. I'm absolutely ashamed. I won't even discuss it. I was so far off base. I was out a country mile away from the scriptures. I got tuned into some restoration preacher, and he made me ugly and uglier than I am and bigoted, and I just pursued his theology and pursued his tradition and his opinion, and I left the scriptures, didn't even know I was gone. I'm here to tell you I'm back in the scriptures now, and I'm studying, and I haven't arrived, but all that I do know is in the Bible. I said, all that I do know for sure is in the Bible. Didn't say I knew the whole Bible, but all that I do know for sure is in the Bible. Alexander Campbell wrote, the inferences drawn by human understanding partake of all the defects of that understanding. These conclusions, then, are always private property and can never be placed upon a level with the inspired Word of God. In other words, what I think is exactly it. That's what you think. And my opinion is, and I think that Cotter uses the catchphrase, my studied opinion, and I've picked that up. Because I want people to know that I've just got studied opinions. And I'm unsettled on 100 issues, but I'm absolutely settled on 1,000 issues. And I'm more settled on more issues today than I was yesterday. I'm saying something, pick that up. I'm here. Nothing should be out to lunch. Nothing should be in limbo. Nothing should be in the area of the conscience, because the conscience is sick and defiled and weak and evil. I said the conscience is sick and defiled and weak and evil, and always let your conscience be your guide. Might have been a good movie by Walt Disney in 1947, but you can't always let your conscience be your guide. And that's what an opinion is, coming from your conscience. And the conscience is not a producer of facts. The conscience is a reservoir of facts, and that conscience may inhale and will inhale false information, and whenever you begin to exhale that false information, it may or may not be coming from the Bible. In many cases, it isn't. Just a word of caution. I'm here to tell you that it does. Rush Limbaugh knows that words mean something, and God knows that words mean something. And every word that I am speaking right now, every single idle word, is being recorded by God, and I'm going to stand with Ernest Ainsley. I'm going to stand with Billy the Graham. I'm going to stand with that Hindu. What's his name? Yeah, what's his name? Who cares? Pardon me? See, you're mixing me up again. I'm not going over there anymore. Don't ever go there for help anyway. Huh? Benny the Hindu. Thank you. No wonder he passed the mantle. I love you, Chuck. This is my swan song, never be back again. I know that now. That's in the Christian Bible. The Bible cites at least four ways to be disloyal to the Word of God. I wish I had time, but don't. Number one is lawlessness. That's iniquity. Substituting, and Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that in Matthew the 15th chapter, and perverting it. That's what Galatians 1:7 and the whole rest of the book's all about, perverting the gospel. And I think this is my personal opinion, one of the most devastating ways to be disloyal to the Bible is to use it in a divisive sectarian way. And this is what the 14th chapter of John Romans is talking about. To intentionally use the Bible in a sectarian way to divide the body of Christ. I've been involved wholesale in that program for about 6 or 7 of the last 9 years. And I'm here to tell you, buddy, that leaves scars. That leaves brand marks of Jesus on your soul that you don't get over until you see Jesus for a renewal. I could cry right now. And I cry at the drop of a hat and carry my own hat. I could really cry because of the devastation that's come into my life and come into the body. It's not about me. It's about the body of Christ. Point number four, the principle of silence becomes a law of silence. Is there a principle of silence in the Bible? Yes, there is. That's not the argument. There's always been a principle of silence in the Bible. But has there been a hardcore law of silence in the Bible? Not until recent days. In the late 1800s, Daniel Summer, it can be traced, replaced the principle of silence with a law of silence and said that he did so. He didn't call his thesis the Declaration of Address, but he called it the Address and Declaration. I think that's deceptive. He said that he would tolerate no free thought from the brethren if they differed with his thought. You know, a guy says that on a wait in a parking lot. By himself. And go on a holy pout for 3 or 4 years. And stay away from us and don't bother us. In other words, if you don't believe the way I think, if you're not in sync with the way I say, the way I think, I was going to say stink, and that's about what he does, a stink. But the declaration and address in proposition number 6 says, I'm just trying to get you to see where we've come from. Although inferences and deductions from the sacred scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may truly be called doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection and are evidently see that they are so. In 1975, it makes us uncomfortable because we like to make it up as we go. In 1975, Thomas Warren, I believe an enemy of the cross, who was the editor of the Spiritual Sword, openly affirmed a concept opposed to the idea upon which the movement began and labeled that idea as false. In his book, he said, "When is an example binding?" And I'm going to paraphrase for lack of time. He said, "When is an example? When is an inference? When is an opinion binding? When I have it." He just dethroned God. We're not God. The Bible is authoritative, but we don't have any authority. The only authority we have is derived, if you will, from the Word of God. When I'm speaking the Word of God, when I'm reading Scriptures, that's authoritative. But when I'm telling you what the Scriptures are saying, that's not authoritative necessarily. It might be a good deduction, and it might be a proper translation, and we might get an amen or an ovation, so if you're in the mood, and we might get also. But if it's not authorized by God, and if it's not in the Word of God, you see, that's the one we have to worry about. We don't worry about those that can kill the body, or those that can disfellowship us, or those who can spear our name all over the kingdom of God. We need to worry about the one that can destroy our body and soul in hell. I'm here to tell you, buddy, when they tell you you have leukemia, eternity becomes realer than it ever became in the history of your life. And I'm here to tell you that eternity is real and is really real. And there is a God, and He's really God, and He's the largest God, the largest being, the largest mode of existence that you can ever imagine, and we're all going to face Him. Now, I hope I get done with this reading, and I know you do too. The law of silence would read like this. This is my paraphrase. Thou shalt not add even the most minute detail to the biblical blueprint. Park your brains on a curb, please. Guyan Wood said that he forbade humming in the assembly. Whistling's next and sneezing is out. Where does that lead to? He said that. You cannot hum in the assembly. Incidentally, whenever you're, if you thought this was going to be all about music, and I was tempted to go in that route, Don DeWell challenged the whole entire brotherhood a number of years ago, just produced a scripture beyond the book of Acts where the assembly of God was ever commanded to sing in a corporate worship. Do I believe that they sang in the corporate worship? And we heard about fellowship, certainly they did. But we don't have authorization to sing with or without. Does God want singing? You betcha he wants singing. All one has to do is read the last psalm to see that he wants singing with instruments. But I'm here to tell you, buddy, that we have really rocked that horse to death. Now, the difference between the principle of exclusion based on silence and an absolute and flexible law of exclusion based on silence is vast. The memoirs of Alexander Campbell, written by Richardson, his son-in-law, describes the understanding as this way: whatever private opinions might be entertained upon matters not clearly revealed must be retained in silence and no effort made to impose them on others. They believed it was wrong to say God said if God has not said, and I believe that's wrong too. If you don't remember anything, jot this down, Jeremiah 23 and verse number 31. Behold, God speaking, behold, this is not inference, this is not opinion, God's talking, thus saith the Lord, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. I'm against the preachers, can we insert that? I'm against the preachers who say that God said when God didn't say. I'm against the preachers that blame God for their made up tradition. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you, I don't watch Christian broadcasting. It's neither Christian nor broadcasting. Not good broadcasting. I mean, they make it up as they go. I'm shaken to death by the time they're done. Hagee, false prophet like you cannot believe. And our people watch him, applaud him, and send him money and get his tapes. I'm here to tell you that Jeremiah says that God said, behold him against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. You can't blame what you believe on God if it's not in God's word. Only God has authority to legislate. In James 4 and verse number 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor? I'm not judging my neighbor in heaven or hell. I'm just making observations and inspecting the fruit. And I'll tell you something right now, when the fruit's rotten, I can tell I'm fat enough to know all that. Point number 5, what's the biblical teaching in this matter of silence? The question is not, does the Bible restrict, but rather, does it restrict absolutely? May we add any minor detail that's not specified in the command? Yes. Is unleavened bread, hear me, is unleavened bread on the plate different than unleavened bread without a plate? Where's the prescription for the plate? I'm going to say that again. Is unleavened bread on a plate or off the plate? If it says unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper on the plate, you show me the prescription for the plate. Where's the authorization in the scriptures for the plate? Do you see what this nonsense has done to the kingdom of God? I'm here to tell you, buddy, it produces legalism par excellence and winds up in perfectionism. And that's exactly what spawned that outfit. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, 1 through 8, the Pharisees only saw the absolute inflexible law of exclusion. Matthew 12 and verse number 2, they said, look, that's the Pharisees said, look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David said when he became hungry, and he and his companions, and how they entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful to eat, nor for them to eat, but the priest alone. And Jesus saw this as a principle, not a law. And in 7 through 12 of Matthew 12, he said, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lee Mason and I stood on that wall over there a half hour ago, and I think that's what your exact words were. The brotherhood has forgotten what the compassion of God is all about. Is that something like you said? And I believe that's true. I've got a whole sermon on compassion. 18 points. It takes 4 hours and 35 minutes to preach it. Dean Mills challenged me with this. You cannot find a sermon of Jesus that it is not at least inferred that the compassion of Jesus is at hand. He felt compassion when he saw the disciples of John were sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion for them. And he felt compassion for the paralytic and the blind. And on it did. And that's what Jesus is trying to tune him in on. You see, the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, 5 and 6 were sent out after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they were told bluntly not to go by the way of the Gentiles or even enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. But because the salvation was to the Jew first and then the Greek, Romans 1 and verse 16. And yet we find in Matthew the 15th chapter that Jesus violated the principle that he taught his apostles. Don't go by way of the Gentiles. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you want to go there, or just at least jot it down in Matthew the 15th chapter 22 through 28, you remember the Canaanite woman, Canaanites? They're the ones that the Jews, they just forgot about, didn't drive them out. They're enemies of God, and they turned on them. A Canaanite's detestable in the sight of Jew, but that Canaanite's not detestable in the sight of Jesus. And she came and said, I've got a girl that was demon-possessed. I had three I thought were, but found out they never were. But this one was real. I didn't mean that, Shannon. I'm just making that up. I got so many bad times tonight. But where was that? The demon-possessed girl. That's where we was back. Back in the scriptures, Shannon. Get your nose in the book there. And she said, would you mind healing her? And he said, you don't give what's holy to dogs. Oh, she said, even the dogs get the crumbs. It touched our Lord. And he healed the lady's daughter. He said, oh, your faith is overwhelming. And she's a Gentile. She's not only a Gentile, but she's a renegade rebel. She's dirt underneath our feet. I mean, she's nowhere, no zip code address. I mean, that's how low life she is in the sight of the world. But Jesus healed her daughter. And then he sent them two by two to every city, even the house of Gentiles, because that salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek is not absolute law. It's not inflexible. It's not mounted in concrete. But it is a principle that had to be followed, and Jesus followed the principle. It's not double talk. I think that's great stuff. And then in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 14 and verses 26, talks about the priesthood had to come from Levi, but Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, and yet he is our high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. Does that violate scripture? It doesn't violate anything. There's a principle of exclusion. And in 1 Kings 12 and verse number 31, was that Rehoboam? I think, or Rehoboam. He violated that bit. He made altars. He made false altars because the people were migrating back to Jerusalem. He didn't like that. There was a principle that he had to obey. But Jesus Christ is not after that tribe. Point number 6, we have arrived, is not a biblical attitude. And I wish I had time to unpackage that. I don't know whether there's a whole lot that needs to be said about that. But none of us have arrived. I remember talking to a preacher, some of you might know, who told me a number of years ago, and he's still preaching, incidentally. He said, I've made my last sermon up. I've got 1,300 sermons, probably. And I've, this is brand new here. I've got two or three brand new ones with me. And every week I'm cranking one out. You know why? It keeps me fresh. And it keeps the audience fresh. And the audience is not going to sleep because you're recirculating, rehashing those sermons. And Dean Mills challenged me to preach the same Christmas sermon twice, one year after the next. He said, you think too many people remember your sermon. And I tried it. And somebody caught me at the door and said, we heard that last Christmas. So I don't do that anymore. Number last, as we all turn together to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, if I can just have at it for a minute, because I feel like preaching. Now here's where we're going. I call this the follow after or press on principle. We're to follow after the scriptures, not to bathe ourselves in ignorance. I'm going to coin that again. The dumber we is, the savior we is, the myth right out of hell. If you believe that, you miss the point. Hello. John 8, 31, 32. Man, you're laughing at this character just because he had an accent. John 8, 31, 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth will make you free. What's the reverse of that? If you don't continue, you're not going to be true disciples. Simple as that. Press on. Follow after the scriptures. Let's find, if we've got an opinion, and we all have them, and they're free and they're worth every cent. I said they're free and they're worth every penny. In other words, they're not priceless. Then let's develop that opinion into Scripture, and if the Scriptures don't speak, then let's place a gag order on ourselves, because God has. It's just that simple. And we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. And all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. I guess it'll adequately equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And then in 1 Peter 4 and 11, I want you to see that whoever speaks is to do so. And this was Campbell's theme verse as he restored the purity of speech. We're to do so speaking the utterance of God. We must remember we're message bearers and not message authors. Hey? Okay. And then 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's didache. your instruction. Pay close attention to your life and also what you teach. Persevere in these things. Why? So as to ensure salvation both to yourself and to those who hear you. See, you can not only condemn somebody else to hell for preaching a false doctrine, but you can be condemned to hell at the same time preaching it. That's exactly what he's saying. So we have to persevere in having a holy lifestyle and also having the right doctrine. And then in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse number 12, and I just beg your indulgence, but my heart's right here. I've said all that to say this. Paul was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. He had Hebrew parents on both sides and lived in Tarsus of Cilicia, Roman Free State. And he could have corrupted, his family could have corrupted, but he came out a Jew and he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a magnificent instructor of the Jewish law. And he was advanced beyond his contemporaries. And you know what he said about all that in verse number 8 of Philippians 3? More than that, I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now tune in here. It's okay to learn something brand new. He wanted to know, in verse 10, he wanted to know him. The very one that said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed over and against that day. He wanted to know Jesus. Why do you want to know him? Because he didn't have the depth he wanted. Are you satisfied and complacent in the level of knowledge that you have of the Son of God? Shame on you. Get down in a book. Get over your customs and your opinions and your traditions. Get down into Scripture and know him. Noskos. That is absolutely experientially know Jesus in the original Greek language. He wanted to know Jesus and he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and he wanted to be conformed to the death of Jesus in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because he hadn't undergone it, Johnny. And the King James gets this wrong, not that I've already attained it. If the word's not attained, it's obtained. There's two separate Greek words. One in 11 is attain, and one in 12 is obtain. And attain means he hasn't arrived to the resurrection, but obtain means that he has not obtained the knowledge of Christ that he needs in order, or have already become perfect, that's mature, and I press on. I follow after, King James says, in order that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ. But I do not regard myself as laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on. I go forward on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God. Paul understood that he was seized by Jesus. December the 30th of 1973, I'm telling you, he took a hold of me. In a watery grave of baptism in a Vanderbilt Church of Christ, I mean, he seized me. He took a hold of me, and he wants me to seize him back. And he wanted to know me. There wasn't anybody but my wife and my kids that ever wanted to know me. But Jesus wanted to know me. And Paul says, I want to know him back, just like he intimately knows me. And he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Koinonia, participation, partnership, and sharing, and communion. I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings. That's a vicarious suffering. And I've been practicing that. I practice it down in Logan. It's good to practice some things. Preaching is good to practice. But this is good to practice. In Logan, Ohio, I had a revival down there. And my good friend Tom Henry went to be with the Lord while I was there, or shortly after. And I went into the Walmart down there. They have one down there. And I went in, and they hire less fortunate people than we are, people that we won't hire. Those that are challenged in 100 ways. And they had a wheelchair victim in there. He had knurled hands and crooked teeth, and he could hardly speak. And I can see him wheeling out to meet me. And I dropped to my knees, one knee, and I looked him in the face, and I took his knurled hand in my hands. And it was just like a hard stone. And I said, how are you doing this morning, young man? And through those crooked teeth, he mustered up a gravelly voice and said, you're the only one that's asked me that today.
And I went back the next day, and he wheeled out. He saw me, and he came, and he stopped. He said, "How are you today, Dick?" And I said, "Fine, Ben. How are you?" He said, "I'm just fine," and smiled like a red fox eating yellow jackets. You know why he did so? Because I'm one of the few people, God help me and forgive me for my past life of not doing that. I got in his heart where God already was, and I suffered with him in that wheelchair. I want to know that, and I won't worry about instruments. I want to know that, and I won't worry about one cup and many cups and multiple loaves. I want to know that. And I want to be conformed to the death of Jesus. Paul said in Galatians, the first chapter, that I've got the brand marks of Christ. And I stand before you and cannot say that. I've got scars all over my body from stupid things I did. Crosscut saw slid off my shoulder and cut my arm once. It's not a good place to carry a crosscut saw. And I'm telling you right now, I do know somebody that experienced that. And if I said this here before, forgive me. And George Melton, you've heard Chuck Fordyce tell this story when he was in Thailand. And to make a real long story short, they went into a land that had been evangelized by a restoration preacher. Morris, I think was his name. Hadn't been back for 25 years, and they found 25,000 Christians in that land without a white face. I'm telling you, the gospel's not in a white face. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation. He can do quite well without us. There were two evangelists who were recently released from prison, and they were there for 25 years, and they were released, and they were chasing a pig through the streets, and Chuck didn't know what was going on, and a young preacher caught the pig, and the older preacher behind him caught up with him and says, "What are you going to do?" He said, "We're having a banquet." "Who are we having a banquet for?" "We're having a banquet for the guards." They outlived three or four generations of God's guards. Don't mess with God's anointed. They outlived three or four generations of guards. And that other said, "You're having a banquet. We're going to roast a pig for those guards. Son, look at your body." They had it on the inner spring mattress, the springs of a mattress. And they roasted over the open flame, and 80 or 90% of your body is scarred. He had the brand marks of Jesus. And you're going to serve a pig up to those guys. He said, "Why, brother, that's what you taught me for the last 25 years. And the old man wept. And they both roasted a pig. And they both served the guards. Do you know why? They pressed on. They went forward. They didn't rest on their traditions. They didn't rest on their laurels. They found out how Jesus was and how he was like and what he was like. And they became just like him. And that's what the silence of the scriptures means to me. It's not a gag order. It's not a blind leap. It is a deliberate step into the light of the Word of God Almighty. And we're having an invitation. And we're asking you to come down the aisle right now as we have the Miltons. Somebody, who's singing? Brother, praise band. Praise God for the praise band. Get up here and praise. And